Holy Spirit. But then I ask them, what do you expect to happen when God gives it to you? Now, I think that's a very good question because so many people don't know what to do in terms of what do I do with what God has given me, to whom much is given, of course, and it is a great gift. It's a wonderful gift, as we talked about last week. Then something should be done with it. Maybe we take this approach, to repent, to be baptized for the remission of sins, and we say that we will receive the Holy Spirit, but we do not know what to do after that. There may be the idea, just because we have the presence somehow of God's Spirit in us, that will take care of everything. That will just do everything I need to have happen. What does the Holy Spirit do? What should happen in the person? Is there anything I should do? The question is, do you use it? In fact, that is the title of the sermon today. Do you use the Holy Spirit? Now, last time we saw that the Holy Spirit is a gift to those who repent and have their sins washed away at baptism. Now, we also saw that the Holy Spirit could be taken away, as in the case of David, when there was sin. And David understood that he had not repented but continued in sin, he would not expect God's Spirit to remain, God's presence to remain with him. And we also found where Paul said that if we continue in sin and do not respond to the influence or the power or the leadership of God's Spirit, then we can tend to grieve the Holy Spirit, because that is what it is there for. So we do need to use the Holy Spirit. And the question is, of course, what do we do? When a person receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of repentance and baptism, what should happen? Now, there is the mistaken idea that whenever a person receives the Holy Spirit, that there should be an immediate display of the Holy Spirit. And the first time it was given, and a few subsequent times, there was a display of some of the special gifts that came with the initial giving of the Spirit. Acts 2 tells us that there were some very extraordinary events that took place. I briefly discussed them last week. There was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and to those who were in the room, it appeared as tongues of fire that were on their head. And people outside or in the surrounding area heard this sound of a rushing mighty wind, and they all came running. And when they did, Peter and the 11, and especially Peter, whenever he got up and spoke, but apparently the others got up and spoke, they heard them speaking in their own native language. And they were actually speaking, in fact, also in languages that they had not previously studied or learned. And so here was then a very obvious work or a miracle that was taking place, that was demonstrating something very powerful was taking place. And here it was, the giving of the Holy Spirit that was prophesied, as Peter explained at that time, by the prophet Joel, where he's now beginning to give his Holy Spirit to all men. He's beginning at that point with the 12, which was the beginning of his church. And that would continue, and eventually it would be given to all men thereafter in time. And, of course, in the future, that is an ongoing prophecy, which will, of course, occur on into the future. Now, these were, of course, languages of the day that people understood and that people conversed in. They were not the exhibition of tongues that you see today that are unintelligible and uncontrolled. And it was so far from that. And what you see today, of course, has nothing to do with God's Holy Spirit, which is something entirely different, which the Bible, of course, does not sanction nor does it approve of, and has nothing to do with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Tongues were given on three occasions to people when they received the Holy Spirit, and they were all given for essentially the same reason. It was a special sign that God was doing something different, or God was teaching them something that they needed to know, and to help them to see the direction that God wanted them to go in their process or procedure in the church, in the work that they were to do, or to know something, or to understand something, or where God put his stamp of approval on what was occurring at the time. He wanted to show where he was working and to give them proof of what was happening. So God was showing them something. The first time, as we've already alluded to, was on the day of Pentecost. As we've already said, God was demonstrating something. He wanted to show what he was doing. He was now pouring out his Holy Spirit. Then God gave, when God gave the Holy Spirit to the house of Cornelius, he gave it to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. It was something that was not done before. Here were Gentiles who had not become proselytes. That is, they had not become a part of the Jewish religion. They came straight out of, or whatever they were before, and whatever they had believed. They had turned to God, now had turned to Christ, and understood that. And as Peter was speaking to them, God gave them the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. God was showing something very special as a result of that sign on that occasion. And when God gave the Holy Spirit then in Acts chapter 19 to the disciples of John, who were rebaptized in the name of Jesus, they only understood or knew about the baptism of John and had not known of the baptism of Jesus, nor had they known of the Holy Spirit. And so when God then, their hands were laid upon them, and God gave them the Holy Spirit, they spoke with tongues to demonstrate that this was the correct thing to do. God backed that up and God supported it. Now, there were tongues, of course, that we find them in the Corinthian church, but we don't have evidence that they were given right at the time when the Holy Spirit was given. What I'm saying is this, is that these were outward displays on those occasions, that God put his approval on what was done. And he was going to back that up, as Jesus said, with signs that would follow. And this was one of the signs that Jesus mentioned in Mark the 16th chapter that he said would follow them. And it would demonstrate to them and to others that what God was doing was a matter of understanding for, at that point, the disciples to understand, or for a direction for them to go, as in the case of the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. Those were only special instances. Now, some people look for something today. And when the Holy Spirit is given, people seem to, they might expect some outward sign. I wanted to explain that simply because we have those very few outward signs. The Holy Spirit, we are told, is given by promise through faith, and it is as a matter of promise. It is not generally a matter which is accompanied by an outward sign. Acts chapter 2:39. We read this, of course, last week, so there may be a very slight repetition in what we're saying. Acts 2:39. For the promise, referring to the previous verse where Peter said to the multitude, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you also, is implied, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We made the point last week that it is indeed a gift, not something you can buy or purchase or earn. For the promise, what promise? Is to you. It's a promise that God said would happen. And to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. In Luke 24:49, we quoted that last week too, where Jesus says, I will send the promise of my Father upon you. It's a promise. Then he wanted them to wait in Jerusalem for that to come, and that was a promise. Now other people, the 3,000 now that were going to be baptized on that day, they could have that promise just as the 12 and the few others also received the promise of the Holy Spirit earlier on that day, they would also receive that. And there is no indication that when they received that there were any kind of signs that were being given. There were no outward signs or indications of the Holy Spirit in the way it was given before. As I'm suggesting to you, that there was a reason why there were outward signs in those very few instances. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul asks the Galatians in reference to the receiving of the Spirit. He asks them this question, which tells us that something indeed should happen, but it is not an outward demonstration as such. He says to the Galatians, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Now, of course, the answer is obvious. They received it by the hearing of faith. Hearing comes by the Word of God. And faith comes by hearing. And so a person then believes. Okay, that's the only way they can believe. They have to be told. And they have to be informed. And so they either make a choice to believe or not believe. And so they began to believe. And so what he's saying is, you did not receive the Spirit because you were so good in terms of your obedience to the law. It has nothing to do with whether you should obey the law or not. That is not the question. Though some people make that into the question. That is not the question he's saying here. He's saying, now, do you think you got it because you were just that good in obeying the law? One might ask the question, then, if you were that good in obeying the law, then why do you need the Holy Spirit in the first place? And as we demonstrated last time, or we suggested last time, that you one does need the Holy Spirit because they understand they don't have the ability to keep God's law in a world which has so much against us obeying His holy and righteous law. So we need to have His Spirit, but by the hearing of faith. So it is not then through some demonstration, well, I've got the Holy Spirit. I just know I have the Holy Spirit because something happened. I had this feeling inside of me. I felt whatever. Now, if you have a feeling, it's not wrong to have a good feeling. A person should have a good feeling. We have to understand that's the person's own emotions. This is not something that is given by the Spirit. Something, you don't have a loud bang. Fireworks don't go off. Tongues don't come. Anything like this. When a person receives God's Spirit, they enter into baptism because they have faith that their sins are going to be forgiven because they know they have repented, that they really have repented. And they know that their sins are going to be forgiven, and they know they're going to receive the Holy Spirit by faith. And so God does not provide an outward sign. But something must happen. So, what is that? God expects a change. And so when a person repents, it means that the person changes. He changes his mind. He turns from the ways that he was before to a new person. And this is why, of course, you need to have the Holy Spirit. Is to stop sinning. You can want to stop sinning. So, well, I want to stop sinning. I don't want to sin. I want to obey God. But if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you will go right back into sin. And this is why God says, you have to have this. That's why I promise it to you. You must have this. And so he makes this promise. And then when one receives it, they receive it as a matter of their faith, once they follow the conditions that have been laid out for them. We need the Holy Spirit so that we can change. What we were before has to be removed. It has to go. And we become a new creation. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Romans 6, verse 2. Now, Paul explains baptism right here. Romans 6, verse 2. Well, let's begin with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I don't want to get into that, but he's simply making a point here. That's now that we have grace, does that mean we can be lax with sin? Of course not. As he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So when you're baptized into Christ Jesus, it is similar to or likened to a death. Jesus died. Now, you as a person, whenever you're baptized, you do not die in the literal sense. But there is a death. Something dies. Something should indeed die, as we're going to see here. Let's notice what also he says. Therefore, we were buried, so it speaks also in terms of a burial, with him through baptism unto death. So, something died, something was buried. Then he goes on to say that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He's making a comparison here. Just as Jesus, when he was resurrected out of the grave from the dead, and wow, you have something totally different here. You have a dead body. Now he's a living spirit, having the power or living by, having been given life, by the power and the glory of God, as it says. The comparison is then, after we have been buried in baptism, we also should walk in newness of life. It's a comparison. You can see that's quite a comparison then. The kind of a change, the far-reaching change that he is trying to describe here for us, that we should also walk in, live by, as it were. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, so it is a likeness, then, of his literal death, there is a likeness to that in what we do. Certainly, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, or in a similar way. When we come up out of the waters of baptism, then we do become a new person, and we become a different person, and then we shall be. He says we shall walk. So it means that we have a whole new life. And that is quite a powerful comparison when you understand it in that way. Now, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, here he doesn't say the old man just died. He says the old man is crucified. That means you really put it to death. You put it to death with a vengeance. You want it gone completely. The old person. That the body of sin might be done away. Paul speaks of the body of sin, meaning just our life, in which that we lived before, had a tendency. It was prone to sin. It was subject to sin. As he says here, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. A slave doesn't have much choice. A slave has to serve whoever his master is. And that's the way we were before. But once you die, you're freed from that, as he says. He who has died has been freed from sin. It does not have the same kind of hold over you as it has before. You now have a choice. Whereas before, you did not quite have that same kind of choice. Paul goes on to explain this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. We have a little bit of the process here as to what happens. Remember, we're asking the question, what happens? What should happen since we've been baptized? Ephesians 4:22. Now, you might ask, why does Paul write so much about this? And you can. You can turn to just a number of places where Paul really, he writes a great deal about what happens once a person is called and converted and he changes. What occurs in the person's life? What are the results? What do you see? You know why he writes that? Because of the experience he had. He had a most profound experience where when he was on the road to Damascus, he was a certain kind of a man almost one moment. He was a person full of hate, breathing fire and brimstone, as it were. I mean, his eyes were full of fire. I mean, he had no problems killing people, and he was heading in a certain direction in his life. And then things changed immediately where he came face to face with Jesus Christ in the most profound and a miraculous way that was, once again, unmistakable in what God was doing with him. And yes, he changed, and he was immediately baptized. And he immediately began. There was the change in Paul was so dramatic it would hard to believe the kind of change that was in him. This is why he can write about this, because he's trying to describe this is the change, this is how it happens. He experienced this himself. However, it is not something that's unique to him. What he's describing is, of course, for all people who go through the same procedure, the same process. Procedure kind of puts it in a clinical term, and I don't want to say it that way because that kind of gives a wrong impression. As a person who experiences this, this is what they experience. Now let's notice in verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct. This is a big change here. This implies more than just, say, some of the things we do. It's everything that we are. Because he goes on to say, the old man. The same language he used back in Romans chapter 6. He uses this. The old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So if we would then be allowed to remain uncalled, God had nothing to do with us. We just kept going down that same road. We would grow more and more corrupt, more and more of the way of the environment in which we live. We would simply take that on. And there's not a lot that we could do to get out of it. According to the deceitful lust. Very interesting, he uses the word lust here to characterize a whole way of life, a walk, the way we think, what we want, what we do. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. Now he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there is a spirit now that has to be renewed. Major issue here. The spirit has to be renewed, and it has to be renewed in your mind. This is where the spirit resides, or it works. I'm going to use the word works because it's an active thing. It does not reside. It's not so, well, it's there. What's he doing? It's in a recliner. It just resides there. No, it's there. It's active. It works. We're going to see that word here in just a moment as we read that. And that you put on the new man, which was created. Now we're talking about the Spirit of God creating. And we see this in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God is mentioned right there, right at the very beginning. And it moved upon the face of the waters. And we begin to see the power of God as in the creation process. Some very powerful things were happening here. And now you put on the new man which was created. Now we've got another creation. A new person, a new man being created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Here then is the way it is describing as to what is now being what is being created by and through the Spirit of God. So when he says the Spirit has to be removed, what is he referring to? Paul is referring back to, in contrast with, chapter 2. Let's go back there. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, in which you once walked. A walk is a whole way of life. Conduct. Attitude. Our responses. Reactions to everything. Everything that we do. Our motives. Which you once walked according to the course of this world. We were walking down a certain path, a certain road. That's the direction we were going. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. Oh, now we got a spirit here, don't we? This is interesting. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So now we have something that's working inside of people. And he says, why, this is everybody. Among whom also we all, everybody, Paul included, as he includes himself, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So when you have a spirit then working, that has led us to satisfying lust. Lust come in different forms. We use the idea of lust almost exclusively in terms of sexual lust. That's how Christ used it, and so we tend to use it that way too, almost always. But there are lust for many other things. There's lust for money. There's lust for power. Lust for control, lust for accolades, honor, recognition, acceptance. Pride is a form of, let's say, a self-desire. So it's entirely a selfish thing, something we just have, we want to have, we strive for, it consumes our mind, it's always on our mind, and this is what is our primary and main motivation. They call it lust, desires of the flesh and of the mind. So it's not just lust of the flesh. It goes on in the mind also, and it takes on many, many different forms. So he chooses to characterize behavior that is basically inward and selfish in terms of the word lusts, okay, which covers, as I suggested, many things. And it is a spirit. There's a spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. God, when God gives us His Spirit, now we have another influence. And that's why we have to have His Spirit. He goes on to say, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as others. That is, we began to develop a nature. Now the Bible talks about that nature, or something that we naturally are, the children of wrath. It's just the way that we are. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Romans 8, 7, he says this, because the carnal mind, and what does he mean carnal? The fleshly mind, apart from God's Spirit, is enmity against God, or hostile to God. It doesn't say hostile to the ways of God. That's very interesting the way it puts it here. It says to God, meaning to God as a person. You might say, that's how God sees it and how God characterizes it. And he says, it is not subject to the law of God. Now, Paul did say that we were subject to sin. That's something we are subject to, but not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can be. The Amplified Version has it. It does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We're talking about the natural mind. We're talking about our dominant nature. Our nature that we have as a result of simply living in this world by the influence of the ruler of darkness, the ruler of this world, and we then respond many times to those influences and those temptations and the whole way of life that's around us. And we develop behavior which is quite ordinary, quite natural. It becomes our nature. That's how we refer to it. So we refer to human nature. Nature unique to humans. And it becomes a part of our nature. A part of our nature is not being subject to God. That's a part of it. Now, human nature, Mr. Armstrong did say human nature is a mixture of good and evil. That's how he expressed it. In other words, we can understand spiritual issues because we have a spirit component. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about as a human being, we have a spirit component in which you and I can understand spiritual issues. Love is a spiritual issue. Hate is a spiritual issue. How I choose to think about you and my attitude is a spiritual issue. Animals don't have much of a choice. They don't think in terms, well, I hate. One bull says to the I hate this bull. That doesn't happen. One dog doesn't hate. They operate basically on self-preservation. And when one animal tries to gore another one or fight another one, it's for self-preservation. He's got to come out on top. That's his self-preservation instinct that he has here. You and I have choices in how we choose to think about other human beings. These are spiritual issues. They can be good. They can be very good. They can also be bad. So we have spiritual issues here, then that leads us in one direction or another. And some people, to their credit, have very, very good character in where they do make quite good choices. Other people have difficulty making right choices. And there's a lot of things that go on in their minds and in their lives. And now, we're talking about now the presence, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, the presence of another spirit, then, that is more powerful. So then we have to ask then, what does the Holy Spirit do? And in one sense, what really is it? What is it? And what does it do? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a mind that he says to be in you. So, what was that mind? You can go and read the next few verses. The translation is not really the best, so I'll briefly explain it. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That simply means Jesus, even though who he was, did not grasp or hold on to his rightful exercise of authority or place or position or power or dominion. He chose not to exercise that above and beyond what he was as a human being. And he chose not to exercise what he had before his human birth. But it goes on to say he emptied himself. Where it says he made himself of no reputation. Well, in one sense you could apply that he chose not to go for a reputation in this world. But rather says he emptied himself of those once privileges that he had and was prepared to divest himself of that, sincerely so. Sincerely so. Placed it completely in the hands of the Father. And it says here, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Humility and obedience was his mind or his nature. This was his nature. It was what he was. It was everything he was. And this is how he functioned. It was the operation of everything that he was. He did not give in to any urge or temptation placed in his path to become someone great as a ruler of this world, as the devil wanted him to be. He said, you can have this, or exercise some great power as the devil wanted him to do. There was present in him a different mind than what was in the world. Whose mind was it? It was the mind of the Father. And he said, I always do what the Father tells me to do. It is the Father who does the works. And he said, look, it's the Father in me. The Father is the one who sent me. And he always gave credit to the Father. And he placed himself on the footing of any other human being to where it was God who had to work within him to do those works, showing us exactly how it would be with us when he would dwell within us through the Holy Spirit. So, if we have then Christ, in addition to that, the Father, making their dwelling within us, we have their mind. We have their nature. We have their character and their attitude. The Holy Spirit then, I'm coming down with this definition. I've already given you a little bit of it. But the Holy Spirit then is the mind of God and every attribute and character of God with respect to what he chooses to accomplish on the inside of us. And this is what he wants to do. This is where we need to consider, where do we go with all of this? That is what God wants to accomplish. The first important part of the nature of the Holy Spirit is obedience. Number one is obedience. We want to come out of sin. That is the first, perhaps, function, if I can put it that way, or operation we need to consider of the Holy Spirit. Come out of sin. Do not go back into sin. Refrain from sin. Do not let sin have dominion over you. The second part, and perhaps I'm not correct in saying first and second part because it's all a picture of a whole thing, but I'm putting it this way to help us to understand it a little better. The second part, however, so let me go ahead and say it this way, of the nature or the mind of the Holy Spirit is the character of God as reflected in the various attributes called in the Bible the fruits of the Spirit. Now, one has to do more than just not sin. People say, well, I don't want to sin, that's why I need God's Holy Spirit. There's a lot more to it than that. You now have to grow in the whole mind of God as reflected in what the Spirit produces in you. And that is the fruits of the Spirit. Fruits are produced. That's why they're called fruits. However, they have to be produced by something that is put within you, and then it is now reflected. So if you want to, if there is an outward indication of something that should be occurring in the person, it should be those fruits. Now we find those fruits listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, 22. There are five that are listed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Now, nine are listed. And when properly understood, it covers just about all of our behaviors and attitudes. It doesn't cover Perhaps one might want to say it in a little bit different way. I think Paul thought this out very well when he made this list. And I think if you properly expand it, and you could talk quite a bit on each one of these, it does expand quite a bit, or let's say covers all of what our behavior attitude should be, which indeed is the attitude and behavior of God Himself, the nature of God Himself. This is what we're talking about, the nature of God in these fruits of the Spirit. Now, how does this work? How does this work? If we say the Holy Spirit then is that mind of God that He is able to put within a person, that means it is thoughts and attitude. This is what it has to be. One can kind of reduce it down to this. It means his thoughts and his attitude. If we say that it is the very nature of God, we mean that it is the very character of God. So we're talking about the very character of God, the mind of God, His thoughts, His attitudes, this is what the Holy Spirit does. The mind of God, as it then is able to be put within another entity, a person who has the capacity to choose, human being, then can have the mind of God. Now, this is what the Holy Spirit, therefore, is. So, and if we so choose, and if we desire it, God puts within us His mind. Let's don't stop there. How so? We're going to make this very practical today. And I want to make it practical enough to where we can understand what happens and what should happen within us. Look, I'm going to give three things to you. Discouragement, sexual lust, anger. Three things quite common to all of us. You might say, I'm not. You just write one down, or think about one. Or don't write it down. You might see your writing. pick one out. Just pick one. Let's say, then, that you have been plagued incessantly with these thoughts, feelings, moods, rage, sexual lust, whatever. Let's just say. I mean, they're just there. They keep reoccurring. They keep coming back. Just think when you got over it, wow, it comes again. Discouragement, wow, it comes back again. I was feeling good today, and yesterday, now I'm not. Does that happen? Yes, it does. There's a lot of spirit floating around out here, if I can put it that way, that we then can tend to be susceptible to. There's a lot of ways in which we've learned to react or respond to situations and to people and to whatever it is. We just learned this over the years, long-term stuff here, and to where we tend to respond and we act in a certain way. People are into lust. Then when they see a girl walking down the street, they just respond in a certain way. I mean, that's what their mind goes to. And you can see it. If you ever done this, don't watch the girl, watch the guys and see where their mind is. Watch where their eyes go. It's just natural. That's the way it is. You might say, well, in one sense, maybe it is okay, but in the sense that it's normal. But we've got to also know that there's more going on in the person's mind that is not correct, that is not right, and is a violation of God's law taking place here right in the person's mind. God says if you've so much as looked after a woman and you've lusted after her in your own heart, you've already committed adultery. Christ knew that the thought was also sin, not just the act itself, but that which preceded the act. Let's say in either of these, we are plagued incessantly by one of these problems. What do you do? Okay, this is going to be practical here. Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. But we have a power of the Holy Spirit here that it's talking about. Power. Dunami, or dunamis, as it is in the Greek. It means a power. Means strength, means might, means a force. There's another word that power is translated meaning energy. But we'll talk about that in just a moment too. All right, and it's translated another way. But it's a power that changes one's thoughts. It changes a person's feelings. It changes a person's moods and attitudes from one of sin to obedience. And joy, and peace, and believing. And he says, may the God of hope fill you with all hope. And when he fills you with it, what is he doing? We're talking about a power here. It is a real power. Now, I've got a question for you. Is the wrong moods, the wrong thoughts, the lust that he's speaking about here, is that a power that works within us? Ephesians 2:2. Let's go back to that. This is what Paul is saying here. We just read this, but let's read it from that point of view. And I think you'll see something here. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works, energeo, works, something is working in the sons of disobedience, something working there to lead a person to disobedience. You and I simply conducted ourselves in that working. It worked in us. Paul saw it working within him. It worked within us. And it became then our nature. So then for this to be overcome, let me put it this way, a bigger, larger, more powerful force must work against it. And that bigger, more powerful force is not generated from within you. It does not come from within you. If it did, you wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. All of your resolve in the world, all of your determination, all of your self-control, that is, only by yourself, is not going to be able to conquer, to overcome, or prevail against this other spirit of the prince of the power of the air. It simply will not. That's why God's presence has to be within our minds, within our hearts. Now let's notice in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Now there's something working. We are whose? We are his workmanship as opposed to our own workmanship. You have a lot of philosophies out here that emphasize the ability of man, the goodness of man to overcome, to change, to do good, to do better. No, it's his workmanship that's created in Christ Jesus for good works. So and that is created in Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul explains we are a new creation. Let me just refer to you to this 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. We're not talking about redoing the old. We're not talking about putting patches on the old. We're talking about a new creation, which means a new mind. The whole body is dead. The whole body of sin is gone. Ephesians 1:19, we're right here. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us? It's got to be an exceeding greatness. Power, dunamis. The force. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say the force. That comes from out of a movie, doesn't it? A force is what I meant to say, but hey, all right, same idea. A force. Just check it up in Strong. It's a force, ability, strength. toward us who believe according to the working energeo. There's an energy there that works of His mighty power. Energeo. I'm sorry, dunamis. Gave you the wrong one on that. How exceeding is it? How powerful is it? Notice the next verse. Which He worked, energeo, the energy, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What kind of power are we talking about here? That very same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, a dead, decaying body, then was raised up, given life as a living spirit. That is the very same power then that changes things for you. Changes you. Changes your mind. Changes your thoughts. Changes your attitude. Changes your feelings. Changes your moods. Brings you then into the mind and the whole character of God. Ephesians 3:16. Paul doesn't let this idea alone, because he really wants us to understand that this really, really happens. And that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might, dunamis, force, strength, ability, through His Spirit in the inner man. Not an outward show, but on the inside. Deep on the inside. And that changes, of course, outward behavior. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The heart has to change. And the heart is the figurative term for the seat of thoughts and feelings. And that's where it has to change. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And He's looking for all of His saints now to go down this path. What is the width and the length and the depth and the height to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, something you don't ordinarily know. A human being, you have to know this as it is shown to you, and you're led into that by the mind of God, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, not just some of Him or some of what He is, but the fullness of God is going to live within you, everything God wants you to be. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Let's cover these two points here. Above all that we ask. More than we ask. Do we ask? Do we ask? That's the question. Do you use the Holy Spirit? Do not receive because you do not ask. And you do not receive when you ask because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. It's got to be completely within the will of God. And we covered that last week about how we then should, when we ask according to God's will and what He wants done. And whenever you do so, whatever you ask in faith, it shall be done. And all of those terms, all of those statements made by Christ several times, about five times in the Gospels, where He says, whatever you ask, it shall be done. That's what He means, this. This, absolutely this. More than we ask or think, do you think? Do you think the impossible? Do you think that this can be done? He says, whatever you, if you say to this mountain, be you removed and cast into the sea, it shall be done. Do we think this? Or do we say, the problems I got are my problems, I've had them for years, I guess I'll always have them. Maybe we hope against hope, somehow they'll go away, and they won't. However, I'm going to show you another way. According to the power, the dunamis, the power, the strength, the might, the ability that works energetically. There is an energy then that works in us. That is what he is saying. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7. He says this, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, one that doesn't ask or considers or thinks. One might say is a spirit of timidity. That's really what that means, fear. You gotta know that. This is where it goes. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. Or a mind that has control. A spirit of power, he says here. Just to give you an example of it, he says in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. What makes you have the ability? So, well, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to have the... What gives you the capacity, the ability to go through that? It is the very power of God that will help you to suffer for the gospel's sake. Indeed it will. Otherwise you cannot do it. We simply would not make those kinds of choices. Do you ask? Why don't we ask? Perhaps two reasons. Many times we don't believe it can be done. We just don't ask. It's too big. It's too huge. That's where the disciples' problems, they saw these problems, they were too big, and they faltered. It's just too big. We just don't believe it can be done. We don't ask. If you wanted to deal with one of those issues that I just said, discouragement, sexual lust, anger. If you can ask out loud to God without choking, see if you can do it. I mean, really, not here. You know what I mean? In your prayer, you go home, ask out loud, and see if you can say it. I think if you can, say it without faltering, without choking, you know, really say it. Then you might be at the point where you really believe it. I'm saying, why don't we ask? Why? God wouldn't do that for me. God, why would God do that? This is too big. Little things, okay. Big things, no. That is not so. God told his disciples, that's the way you've got to ask, and this is the way you've got to believe. I don't think we make the decision sometimes. We don't make the choice. God can't work without us making the choice. We've got to make the choice. We really, sincerely do have to make the choice. Sometimes we like the way we are. Oh, no, yes, you do. We learn to like our responses or our reactions. They're comfortable to us. We've learned them. It does something for us. People learn a certain behavior, a certain attitude, and it's a comfort to them. They embrace it. It's a part of their life. It's always been there. Where am I going to go? I'm out into the unknown if I try to get rid of it. Look, it's a choice. It can go. You want to get rid of something once and for all, it can happen. Now, let's just get down to the practical aspect of it. You can simply, in faith, get down on your knees, get down and ask God with absolute belief and faith to take away whatever it is that keeps reoccurring, keeps coming back, that keeps plaguing you. Can you do that? I want to tell you, this is something that works. I don't mean just, well, I'll experiment. We're not talking about experiments, folks. We're talking about something God says will happen. Either God's Spirit is there, He is going to back it up. The evil, the bad can be rebuked and removed that is put there by this other spirit, the influence that's there, and be removed, and something put in its place. And of course, this is where the next part is. You can ask in faith, absolutely, for God to give you a different mind. If you want it, He will do it. But you got to ask. Indeed, you do. You have really got to get down and ask in faith, and God will do it. Now, if there was ever an action point, if there was ever something for you to do, as a result of what you hear, what you heard, this can happen. I don't care how long something's been with you. I don't care how horrible or how big it is. I don't care what you're talking about God. You're talking about a power. You're talking about His mind. You're talking about the creator of this universe. You're talking about something that He can change. This is what God wants. He wants His children to change and to become like Him, irrespective of what we were before, irrespective of the influence that we've had before, irrespective of what's surrounding us. The mind, the heart, can change. You got to believe that. Will He give it to you? He will indeed. Ask and it will be given. We covered that last week. And if a son asks his father for a fish, will He give him a stone? How much more will your Father in heaven give to you, or give to those who ask, His Holy Spirit? It will happen. He wants you to have it, and He wants you to use it. Thank you very much.